Amen. Let's continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 12. Chapter 12, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 25. Let's hear the Word of God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we come needy. We are so thankful that you have spoken. We are so thankful that you have fully and finally spoken in your Son, that in his person, who he is, and in his work, what he has done to seek and save the lost, you have brought to us the fullness of revelation of yourself. And we are so thankful to have received it. We are so thankful that in that revelation we find grace for the worst of sinners. We find mercy to meet us in our deepest need. We find a call to come to Christ, to be made new, to be forgiven, to be redeemed and transformed, and ultimately to be glorified in your presence forever and ever. And so we thank you now for your word this morning. We ask that you would do your work in us by it, Father, that we would truly offer to you acceptable worship in this time. In Jesus we pray. Amen. As we come to the end of chapter 12 of Hebrews, I want us to just jump back for one moment into the passage that we looked at last week, where the author reminds believers, reminds those who have been born again to a living hope by the gospel and the Spirit of God, those who are partakers with Christ, those who are fellow heirs with him, those who've been adopted into God's own family, where he reminds us of our situation. He reminds us the privileges that we have as believers. Right? It was the second half of the contrast that we saw last week. Unlike the old covenant, here is what we have if we are in Christ. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." These are the realities that Christians have come to in the sense of having been made partakers of having experienced, having come to share in these realities. And in our text this morning, in light of that glorious picture of what is ours if we are in Christ, the author would have us jealous to receive and not reject the God who speaks these things. The author would have us to be jealous to receive and not reject the God who is speaking these things. See what he says at the beginning of verse 25. See, be careful to see that, what? That you do not refuse him who is speaking. We are to be jealous to receive and not reject the God who is speaking. Notice that the author calls us directly to deal with God. Do not refuse him. Do not refuse him. This is the God of verse 22, the living God, who dwells in his holy city. This is the God before whom innumerable angels celebrate, rejoice, and worship. This is the one who has created for himself an assembly of firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is God, the judge of all. This is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is the God who through Jesus provides the sprinkled blood that once for all fully and finally cleanses from the guilt and stain and power of sin in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we are to be jealous to receive him, to not refuse him. We have a whole example throughout this book of a generation under the old covenant who indeed did refuse God in that time. They rejected his word. They turned from him. And here the author tells us this morning as we sit here, see that you do not refuse him. Of everything in your entire life that matters, that has weight, that ought to bear upon your soul, this one thing should burn more centrally and with more weight and with more gravity than anything else. And that is this simple call: see that you don't refuse him, the God of heaven and earth, the true and living God, the God who in the person of his Son has provided for wicked, guilty, rebellious, dirty, filthy, rebel sinners to be forgiven and set free and brought into his very family and be clothed with the righteousness of his Son and be called indeed his very own sons and to receive an inheritance in him. Of all the things that you will know and do and feel and experience throughout the course of your sojourn here on earth, this one thing ought to carry more gravity than anything else, and that is here. See to it that you don't refuse him. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who reveals himself. Remember, throughout Hebrews, we encounter the speaking God. In the very beginning of the book, we see that there's this great progression in revelation, which climaxes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin the book of Hebrews that long ago, various times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers. But now, it says, He has spoken to us in Son, in Jesus. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. And in light of all of that glory, the author says here with this warning, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You will hear many words throughout your life. You'll hear many offers. You will hear many promises. Not only from human beings, but you will feel and experience and hear promises that come through the principalities and powers of this present darkness. You will see and feel and experience promises that come through your sinful flesh. Everything is making promises. Everything is calling. Everything is speaking. And God, through this author here in Hebrews, would have you jealous to be concerned that you do not reject Him who speaks in His Son. The way, the truth, and the life, the only one through whom anyone may come to the Father. So we are to be jealous to receive and not reject the God who is speaking. Well, just briefly, what does that mean? Well, in the context of Hebrews, it means that we trust in the person and work of Christ, that we don't turn to anything else. This whole book has been jealous to hold up for us the finality and glory and supremacy and sufficiency of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. To turn from Him and trust in anything else, to turn from Him and pursue your joy and pleasure somewhere else, to turn from His clear words in the gospel that He is the way and the truth and the life, and to try to find truth somewhere else, to try to find a way somewhere else, to try to find life somewhere else, is to reject, to refuse the one who is speaking. It's to refuse God Himself. And this extends to the whole of His Word. We cannot, brothers and sisters, we cannot, friends, in any way pretend that we are not refusing God Himself, but then turn over here and intentionally and actively refuse something He has said. Whether we refuse to believe something He has said about Himself clearly in His Word, or whether we refuse to do something that He has clearly commanded us to do in His Word. We cannot pretend that we are receiving God while we, on the other hand, reject His Word. Beware of anyone who seeks to drive a wedge between the reality of God Himself and then what He has spoken here in His Word. Who seeks to drive a wedge between the authority of God Himself and the authority of His Word that He has given to us. God has revealed Himself in His Word. These are His words. And we cannot reject these words without rejecting the God who speaks these words. So let us see that we do not refuse Him who is speaking. Now, these words are written to believers, that we would be jealous of that reality. But of course, there's application directly to any one of you this morning who's sitting in here and is not a believer. Here in this book, we have the only way to be reconciled to God, and that is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just been saying. And so how would you hear and heed this verse this morning if you are not a believer? You would heed and hear this verse this morning by turning from your sins and casting yourself, body and soul, entirely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. You would turn from your worship of whatever else, self or anything else, and you would turn to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You would bow the knee in faith before Him and confess Jesus is Lord. He is supreme. He reigns, and in Him alone can anyone be saved. So see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the author tells us why. He tells us why. For, he says, if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Here we have this first contrast between earth and heaven, from the lesser to the greater. The argument is simple. If there was judgment for those who refused God as He revealed Himself under the old covenant, how much more would there be judgment for those who reject the One who warns in the greater, in the final, in the best, in the new covenant? He guards us against drawing false conclusions from what we saw last week. As we saw the terribleness of God as He's revealing Himself on the mountain, on Sinai, in the darkness and the gloom and the thunder and the trembling. And we see that that's not the way that we've come to Him under the new covenant, with separation and cloudiness. No, here we have the bright sun of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the fullness of His grace revealed in the person and work of Jesus. But it would be entirely wrong to conclude that therefore, you know, under the old covenant, you really had to be concerned that you not reject God under that covenant because there was all kinds of thunder and darkness and gloom. But in the new covenant, no big deal. In the new covenant, God just kind of chuckles when people reject Him or go astray because it's all about grace and mercy and love. Well, that would be a very wrong way to conclude after reading what the Bible says about the new covenant. No, here the argument is brought to our ears. If they didn't escape, then how much worse would it be to reject God now as He's revealed Himself in the fullness of the new covenant? To reject the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be left with what? Nothing. There's no other mediator. There's nowhere else to go. You will be left alone in your sins before the terrible holiness of God. So we must not refuse Him who is speaking. We will not escape if we reject Him who warns now from heaven in the gospel. In verse 26, we see He draws out this contrast between earth and heaven a little bit more. In verse 26, it says, at that time His voice shook the earth. Right? We read about that in the passage last week as we went back to see what happened there at the Exodus and what happened on Sinai and the voice of the Lord shaking the earth. And of course, in that whole context, we see He shook the earth particularly in judgment because there was unbelief and idolatry even in the midst of Him coming to His people at Sinai. But it says at the second part of verse 26, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So something greater is going to take place. Something worse is going to take place. Something more awesome and terrible is going to take place. Verse 27 says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We see here that there is this theme which draws out the image of being shaken. And in contrast to that, things which cannot be moved, or things which remain, or things which cannot be shaken. We see that throughout the Scriptures. And here in our passage, the author is telling us that yes, judgment came under the old covenant, but there is a greater judgment coming. At one time, he shook the earth, but there's coming a day when he's going to shake all things, even things in heaven, and then he explains it for us. In other words, all the things that have been made will be shaken in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So here we have this contrast between that which is temporary, that which is finite, that which is movable, that which can come under judgment and be destroyed in some way, that which can be altered in some way. And then on the other hand, we have this other reality, things that are not finite, but rather they're infinite, things that are immovable, things that are permanent, things that cannot be shaken. And when we jump down into verse 28, we see that when he talks about the things that cannot be shaken, he's speaking of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom that has come through the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has come through the new covenant in his blood. That is what ultimately cannot be shaken. That is what ultimately will remain into all eternity. You know, if we're tempted to think that the words, the judgment of God under the old covenant was somehow worse, all we have to do is flip over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You turn there quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 7. God's going to grant, he's talking about those who are suffering currently. And then he says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We're to see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. Here we have with crystal clarity explained for us what happens to those who remain outside of Christ, to those who refuse the God who speaks. Jesus is returning, and when he returns, he will bring in final judgment upon what? Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. we must continue to look to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And if we reject Him or remain outside of Him, then this passage tells us the future that awaits. And this is the future final shaking, the future final judgment that is coming. And this is designed to help us to be centered upon God in Christ, to give ballast to our life here in the here and now, and to guard us against putting our hope and trust in mere material realities or in mere human helps or in any other temporary things. He's telling us this is coming. Things will be shaken. All the nations will be judged. So where are you? Is your hope and your trust and your life built around loves that are temporary? Loves that are connected to the realities that can ultimately be shaken? When the shaking comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will you be found on solid ground? This is about where your hope is centered, and then what that hope does throughout the rest of your life. This is not some mere contrast between material and spiritual. We know from scriptures that though there is a shaking and though there is judgment that comes upon this earthly reality, and yet what that ultimately means is that we will be in a new heavens and a new earth, entirely renovated, entirely restored. Right? We see in Romans, for example, that the creation is connected to the kingdom, because the creation groans now as it waits under the weight of sin, under the curse of the reality of sin. It groans because it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to become a reality, because it's going to join in. It's not going to be done away with and put away. It's going to be part of this ultimate kingdom reality in the way that it was originally intended to be when God first made all things. Consider what 1 John 2:17 says. 1 John 2:17. Says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Permanence is found in God's word and in doing His will as He's revealed it to us. That is where we find that which is lasting. That is where we find that which ultimately cannot be shaken. Those who labor for the Lord don't labor in vain. Those labors will not be shaken. As we live our lives in the here and now to the glory of God, as we do all things, whether we eat or whether we drink, to the glory of God, as we submit ourselves, body and soul, moment by moment to what God has revealed for us in how we're to love our neighbor and how we're to love our spouse and how we're to care and raise for our children and how we are to work hard with our hands in a way that is honorable and how we're to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In all of these things, we are doing what ultimately will not be shaken because it is lived in light of the kingdom. It comes from God. It is done unto Him. And therefore, it's valuable. It has permanence. It will last. But if we run away on our own, seeking our own desires, seeking to fulfill ourselves in other ways outside of God's Word, we will find that along with all of the nations, judgment will come and everything will crumble and fall away. We will be like the one who built their house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, the great fall occurs. So that's the contrast. If that was the case under the old covenant, then how much more? How much more ought we to be careful to hear and heed God under the new covenant? But notice that though there is a warning here, there is a caution here, and it's real, that's not where we are ultimately to land. As long as we've heard the caution, we don't just stay with the caution. Be careful. Make sure you don't refuse. Hear the warning, hear the caution. No, look where we're to land. We are to land in acceptable worship. Verse 28 says, therefore, because all the shaken stuff, all the temporary stuff is going to pass away, and all of those things that belong to God and His kingdom can't be shaken, they will remain forever. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The heart of the Christian, the call for the Christian is to be thankful, to be grateful, to have a heart that is filled with thanksgiving. Because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The picture you're supposed to have in your mind is a contrast between all earthly kingdoms. You think of the greatest kingdoms that have existed. It's fascinating to study them in history. And some of them lasted for quite a few centuries. And then they all fall apart, collapse, end. And then you read about them in a little book in there. They just get like 30 pages, maybe sometimes a whole book, 800 pages. And that's it. They're done. Think of the greatest kingdoms that have ever existed at the right time of writing of this book. You have the great Roman Empire. And yet for all its might, all its power, all its wisdom in the way that it ordered itself and the way that it structured its society, where's the Roman Empire now? Think about the greatest of kings. Think about the most powerful of armies. Think about the most well-ordered societies in human history. And yet they rise and they fall, they come and they go, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In all of life, we experience the temporary. You experience the frailty of life in your own body. You experience the frailty of life as you work and you live, and then you become weaker. Ultimately, as you grow older, you experience the ease with which we can become sick. The ease with which our circumstances can change because of circumstances that are entirely outside of our control. We're subjected to the elements. In all of our lives, we're reminded of how easily things can change, how temporary our situations are. And yet here we're called to be grateful because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, a kingdom that can't simply end because, you know, one bad guy came along and took the rule and wrecked everything, because the man who rules is King Jesus, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, and he will never die, and he is perfectly good and absolutely righteous and completely holy and infinitely wise, and he's brought us into his kingdom. So we are to be thankful. In all circumstances, we're to be thankful in all of our lives. Whatever you experience, you can always come back as a Christian to the reality that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here is a place to grow thanksgiving in your life amidst the temporariness, the disappointments that you experience in day-to-day and week-to-week. Here is something that will never disappoint. Here is something that can never change. Here is something that can never fall under judgment and be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of his people. And notice what it says in the second part of the verse. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. So what this all climaxes into is worship of the true and living God, but acceptable worship. Notice that it is by gratefully thanking God for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, by cultivating gratefulness, that we accept, offer to God acceptable worship. You know, you come in to the gathering on the Lord's Day. This is the main place where the people of God worship corporately. And you say, what does God look for in worship? What brings an acceptableness to the worship of God's people? And we know here without question and with crystal clarity, thankfulness. We are to come in thankfulness. We're to come as a grateful people. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of the glory that we saw in the previous passage is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you prepare your heart with thanksgiving as you prepare to gather with the people of God week in and week out? It is by being grateful that we offer acceptable worship to God. And notice what's supposed to accompany that worship, to characterize that worship. Reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. There are two ditches that we can fall into. So let's paint the picture of two churches that will have fallen into a ditch, that are not offering acceptable worship to the true and living God. The one is a place where you come in and you find the utmost seriousness. There's no frivolity, there is no trivialness, there is nothing. Stoic, grave faces meet you all around because we worship a holy God, right and true. But if there is an absence of smiles and an absence of exuberant joy, have we understood that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Have we understood that in Christ our sins are fully and finally and completely forgiven? Have we understood that he will hold us fast into all of eternity? Have we understood that he is the all-satisfying treasure of the universe? So if you come into a church and that's all you experience is dour, serious, unsmiling faces, they have fallen into a ditch It's not possible to cultivate the deep, joyful gratefulness of knowing the reality of the kingdom of Christ and not have that joy overflow in worship, in smiles, in cheerfulness. But then we come into another church. We come into another church and it's all frivolity. It's all joking. You can't tell if you're at a stand-up comedy act or you're supposed to be hearing a sermon. The time in the pulpit is filled with story after story, and you don't know what's happening except that people are chuckling and it seems entertaining, and you go home thinking, wow, those were neat stories, but did we open the Word of God? Was I brought to encounter the true and living God in His Word? Can I remember even the passage that was supposed to be expounded? You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're to worship with gratefulness, and it's to be accompanied with reverence and awe. Let me just read one definition of this word reverence here. It says the primary meaning relates to exercise of caution in dealing with the transcendent realm. One must be especially cautious, it says, about giving offense to deities, and hence sometimes it's translated as reverence or piety. But here in this passage that we're looking at, the meaning is reverent awe in the presence of God. And sometimes we say, you know, how do we know the true meaning of something? And often it really is, we know it when we see it. We do. And we know it when we're not seeing it. When you enter into a worship service, is there reverent awe in the presence of God, in the preaching of the Word, in the singing of praise, in the praying of the people? This is clearly called upon us. We are to have reverent awe in the presence of God. The second word that used there is connected to an emotion of profound respect and reverence for deity. You see how these words are so closely created. An emotion of profound respect and reverence for deity. Now, both of these things are very easy to have occur if we are coming into contact with the God of Scripture in the full counsel of God. It is inescapable. But if we pick and choose and cherry pick and we neglect the whole counsel of God and we don't talk about all of the attributes of God as He's revealed in Scripture, if we downplay certain things, if we outright reject certain doctrines like the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment that we saw again in that Thessalonians passage, the destruction of the wicked, if we don't speak of His holiness, we don't speak of His majesty, we don't remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who will come and bring vengeance upon His enemies, if you do not turn and trust in Him for the salvation of your soul, then we'll be in danger of missing this peace. So, brothers and sisters, acceptable worship is joyful reverence. It's grateful awe. It occurs when we understand the reality of our situation apart from Christ in our sin. And then we understand what God has done for us in Christ. And then we, all in light of all of that, we see who God has revealed Himself to be for us in Jesus. Then we come with grateful hearts. Then we come in reverent awe. For, the passage says, our God is a consuming fire. The author grabs the same language that we saw, the fire on the mountain, and reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To experience God outside of the mediation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to come into contact with an eternal consuming fire. So let's hear the simple call of the passage. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And let us remember that our God is indeed a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Oh, and yet we see your wisdom and your glory as you warn us, and yet at the same time you've provided so clearly and so freely the place where we can come to find rescue, to find escape, to find refuge from your terrible wrath. Because it's you yourself who has called us away from our sins, who has called us out of judgment to find freedom and forgiveness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we always be filled with gratefulness, and may we never lose reverence and awe for the glory of your name. Father, would you unite all these realities in our hearts by your grace? In Jesus we pray. Amen.